All right, if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts. We will be primarily in chapter 13 this morning. Blake did leave me the last verse in chapter 12. And I think properly it fits in context with my passage this morning. So we will actually be reading and covering verse 25 of Acts 12 through verse 12 of Acts 13. Let's begin by reading. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. The title of my sermon this morning is Emissaries of God. Emissaries of God. I think we will, maybe you've seen the purpose of that title as we just read through the passage, but hopefully by the end of it we'll be able to make that connection. But we, again, continue to work through Acts, and we continue to work through the expansion and really the explosion of the gospel throughout the area, throughout Jerusalem and the Judea and Samaria, and we continue to work our way out to Gentile areas. And this passage really marks a major shift in the book of Acts. So far we've followed, again, that expansion of the church from the day of Pentecost there in Jerusalem to the surrounding areas in Judea, then to Samaria, and even to Damascus and Antioch, as we saw recently. The church began there in Jerusalem exclusively Jewish, right? But then, just as Jesus had told the disciples it would, the gospel began to reach out. It began to reach and save Samaritans, and then we've seen it reach and save Gentiles. To this point, though, the view of Acts and the view from Luke has primarily been a Jewish point of view, or a Jewish focus, really. The church, again, in Jerusalem has kind of been the hub, so to speak, of this outreach, this focus. For good reason. I mean, that was the foundation of the first church. It was where the apostles were located. Peter's ministry and leadership has also been a point of focus to this point by Luke. In fact, most of chapters 10 through 12, which we've just wrapped up, have focused on Peter and his ministry. Again, for good reason. Peter's ministry was to the Jews, right? Or the uncircumcised, according to Paul in Galatians 2:8. And as the lead apostle, we can see why Luke has emphasized his ministry to this point. But beginning in verse 25 of chapter 12, and really through the remainder of the book of Acts, Luke shifts his focus. He shifts it to another apostle, but more specifically to another ministry. The apostle Paul and his ministry to the Gentiles. That becomes the focus of the remainder of this book. Now, the focus does not shift to Paul because Paul was some great man, although, humanly speaking, he was. He was a great man of God. I mean, I would love to be able to put myself in the same sentence as Paul in that sense. But Paul was a great man, humanly speaking, but the shift does not focus on Paul because of that purpose. It shifts because Luke, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, will begin to show further fulfillment of Jesus' command and His prophecy, really, that His apostles and His church would be witnesses to His resurrection and salvation to all nations. We begin to see the all nations really start to expand here through the remainder of this book. So beginning here in verse 25 of chapter 12, we read that Barnabas and Saul, they returned from Jerusalem. If you're looking kind of like for a timeline of where we're at, this is likely about 15 to 20 years after the day of Pentecost. So after the explosion really began there in Jerusalem, we're sitting about 15 to 20 years past that point. Now, real quick, when I'm here, there's a textual variance here that I want to address. Some of the oldest manuscripts, they read that Paul and Barnabas, they returned to Jerusalem instead of from. That's what we read here in our passage with the ESV. It says they returned from Jerusalem. But some of the oldest and really best manuscripts, they read they returned to Jerusalem. Despite that, though, nearly every translation out there has chosen to translate this as they returned from Jerusalem instead of to Jerusalem. Or there's another translation, the NIV actually translates it this way, and it's when Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem. This is an accepted translation from the earliest manuscripts as well, but a couple of translations like the LSB, they do choose to go with that the older manuscript, and they say, they translate it, they returned to Jerusalem instead of from Jerusalem. But I do think context here seems to indicate that from Jerusalem is the idea, it's the intended meaning that we are to get from this passage, from this verse. If you recall, at the end of chapter 11, Saul and Barnabas, they are said to have returned to Jerusalem with a love offering from Antioch. They were in Antioch, they had taught for a year, and then they returned to Jerusalem with a love offering to those in Judea. And then when we begin chapter 13, as we've already read and we'll cover here in a second, we see them in Antioch, right? So verse 25 here seems to be that logical transition verse where we're told that they had finished their work of service, that work of bringing this love offering to the people in Judea, to the church there in Jerusalem, and now they have returned to the church there in Antioch. Further, we're told that they brought John Mark with them in this passage, in this verse. Who is John Mark? He was the nephew of Barnabas. He's also the author of the Gospel of Mark, or the Gospel according to Mark. We were introduced to him for the first time just a few verses ago in chapter 12, verse 12. It was there that we had seen where Peter had been broken out of prison by the angel, and we're told that he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose name is also Mark. So it seems that his mother, John Mark's mother's house, was maybe the location of a house church or a place at least where a home where many from the church would go and they would meet or stay. This house was in Jerusalem, and likely it's where John Mark stayed as well. So it's very possible that if Saul and Barnabas stayed in, they came back and they were in Jerusalem, they stayed in this home while they were there before they went back to Antioch, and John Mark was with them, and as they left, obviously they had many discussions with them and saw the work going on in Antioch and outside of Jerusalem. It seemed like he had a desire to go with them and be a part of that work and be a part of what was going on there in Antioch. However, they got, whether this verse means they went to Jerusalem and then eventually got back to Antioch, or this is saying that they went to Antioch here from Jerusalem. Verse 13, without a doubt, puts us in Antioch. Or chapter 13, verse 1, puts us in Antioch. Luke tells us that there in the church at Antioch, in verse 1, there were prophets and teachers. He names five of them here. We don't know for sure if there were others, but most likely these were the five in the church, the five leaders, the five teachers and prophets there in the church. We also know which of these, or excuse me, we also don't know which of these five were prophets and which were teachers. And again, it doesn't really matter, as that's not the focus. We just know here, we see here that they were trusted and well-known leaders in the church at this point in Antioch. This is the role they were playing. This is what they meant to the church. As we go through these five, Luke mentions Barnabas first. He was a man, really, that we need no further description of. We've seen him several times through Acts. This is the same Barnabas, again, that we've seen several times. Next, he mentions Simeon, a man by the name of Simeon, who was also called Niger. Niger was a Latin word which means dark or black, so it's likely that he was a black man. Now, there's no way to be dogmatic about this, but by most accounts, this is the same Simeon as Simeon the Cyrene, or the man who carried the cross of Jesus. Again, we don't know for sure, we can't be dogmatic about it, but most commentators and most accounts, most historical accounts put this as that man. If this was in fact that man, he was from Cyrene, and so he would be from North Africa. And what a remarkable testimony that would be if this is the case, right? If that's who this man was. This man was just an unsuspecting man from North Africa who was in Jerusalem one day and just out of nowhere was summoned to carry the cross of this man condemned to die. And as he's carrying the cross of this man he had no knowledge of, no personal knowledge of anyways, prior to being there in Jerusalem, he carries this cross and ends up being a believer in the Savior of the world. And then a leader in one of the churches of that Savior later on. It's quite a testimony. That's pretty remarkable to think about. But either way, this man was one of the leaders in this church. The third man that we have mentioned here is Lucius of Cyrene. So we know certainly he was from North Africa. And again, if this Simeon, the second man mentioned, was the one that had carried the cross of Christ, it's possible, very possible actually, that he was instrumental in bringing this third man to Christ. This man, Lucius, who we see here mentioned third. And some have claimed now that this third man, Lucius, was none other than Luke himself. I could go to the reasons why they say that, but there's really no strong evidence that that's the case. No reason for us to really think that, but I just wanted to mention that some do think that this is Luke, the author of Acts, mentioned third here, just under a different name. The fourth man we meet that Luke mentions is a man by the name of Manaen, who was a lifelong friend, we're told, of Herod the Tetrarch, or Herod Antipas, the king who was the king during the life and death of Jesus. The son of Herod the Great, who was the king when Jesus was born. Now this word for lifelong friend, it indicates that he might have actually grown up in the same household as Herod, almost as a foster brother. At the very least, we see he was an intimate friend, a close friend of this man, of this Herod the Tetrarch. So he would have been a man of great high standing. He would have probably been a well-off man, a wealthy man. But at this point, he has turned to Christ. He is a believer, a true believer, and again, a leader in this church. And finally, we see Saul, again, who really needs no further explanation. Paul, we know him as well, the Apostle Paul. Why do we get these five names? Why does Luke mention these five names? It's not very common, really, in any of the books post the Gospels to name a lot of the leaders, name a lot of the names. So why does Luke give us these five names? Well, if you recall back to chapter 12, when we first learned of the church here in Antioch, kind of one of the focuses that we saw, one of the things and points to be made there was that the church was a very diverse church, right? I mean, there were men and women from all over that were part of that church, not just Jews, not just Hellenistic Jews, but men and women from all over the known world at that point made up the body of that church. And here, I think we just, again, get another emphasis point of the diversity of not only the members of the church, but also the leadership. God was not, He did not withhold leadership because somebody was not a Jew or somebody was of a certain culture or race. If they were a believer and they were called and they were given the gifts to be a leader in the church, then they were made a part of that leadership. They were a leader in the church. I think both Jew and Gentile fit that bill. Again, regardless of where their background was, it was their belief in Christ and the gifts that God had given them. And I think Luke is making part of that. He's making that point here. We can't miss that in the church at Antioch. And then in verses 2 and 3, we're told that while they, or most likely speaking of the whole church here at Antioch, were fasting and worshiping, the Holy Spirit came to them with some direction. He said, set apart from me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. So How did this message come? Well, first, it certainly seems likely that this is an audible message that was given for all to hear. It's a very specific message that we see. They were to, again, set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work the Holy Spirit had called them for. Outside of that, though, we just aren't told. I mean, we don't know if this was just an audible but invisible voice that they heard all at one time, or if this was through a prophet there. We just aren't told the prophet that was given this message to give to everyone. We don't know. We just know that the message was given and it was heard. I know those details a lot of times are curious in our minds. We're trying to think and wonder how this happened. But if God doesn't give us those details, we don't need to put them in there. We take God's word for what it is and see what the message that we're supposed to get and what's important. And what's important for us is that God gave this message for them to follow, right? He has a specific reason for giving them this message, and it is to set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work that He had given them. So this church was to set apart or release these two. Now, I want you to remember, Saul and Barnabas had been instrumental in the church to this point, right? The church here in Antioch. I mean, Barnabas had gone there in really its beginning stages. I mean, as the church in Jerusalem had got word that there were believers in this area, Barnabas is sent to go to these believers. He was part of teaching them early on. He was with them evangelizing the city. And then he had gone and he had gotten Saul, and he brought Saul back to the church as well. And together, the two of them, they stayed for a year teaching the church. Then they had returned to Jerusalem, and they'd gone to Jerusalem, and now they've returned from Jerusalem. And as we get here to chapter 13, verse 1, however long it had been since they had returned from Jerusalem and come back to the church there at Antioch, they had resumed as teachers or prophets there in the church. They were a major part of this church. It's not a stretch to say that Barnabas and Saul were foundational rocks there in that church. And it's certainly not a stretch. It's quite literal that Saul, as an apostle, was a foundational piece of that church, right? So I'm quite sure as the Holy Spirit comes and He gives this message to the church and to the leaders there, I mean, the church probably wanted to hold on to them as long as possible, right? I mean, these were well-trusted, well-loved men of God, leaders within the church who had been with this church almost since the beginning. And we can also safely assume, probably, that Barnabas and Saul themselves loved the church. And they, in some ways, were in no hurry to go from this church, until the Holy Spirit came to tell them, it is time. I have a purpose for you and it is time to go. So now the church is told, set them apart from this congregation to go do the work that they had been called to do. So what is this work that the Holy Spirit had called for them to do? Well, we know Paul was told there in his first visit to Jerusalem, as he'd gone back some chapters ago, that he would go to the Gentiles, that his ministry would be unto the Gentiles. And we know for most of the rest of the book, Paul will go primarily unto the Gentile areas and will minister to and establish many Gentile churches. That work will begin here in chapter 13. So that is likely what the Holy Spirit is referring to, that ministry to the Gentile areas. It's possible that this had been revealed again later to both Barnabas and to the church, or Paul maybe had just communicated that to them at some point, that this was what his ministry was to be. But either way, I believe this is exactly what the reference here is of the work that they were set apart for. Either way, the Holy Spirit has called them to a work, and now the church was to let them go to that work, give leave for them to depart, to go do that work. This sending out and this going by Barnabas and Saul, again, it took a great deal of faith. It took a great deal of faith from both the church and from Barnabas and Saul. I mean, it took faith from the church that God would, He would still continue to bless them despite losing two very foundational pieces of the church, leaders, teachers, prophets of the church. They had to have faith that He would continue to be with them and provide them the leaders that they needed. It also took faith from Barnabas and Saul, trusting in the Holy Spirit to give blessing to their efforts, right? I mean, they're going to areas and to places that were mostly untapped for the ministry of the gospel, largely Gentile people. So it's no wonder that they continued here, and in the passage we see they continued to fast and pray. Now, fasting and praying are two things that are heavily connected in Scripture in general. Usually when you see fasting, you see prayer, right? We saw fasting and worship to begin with in the passage, and now we see fasting and prayer. They're generally, you know, people in the Scripture, they don't fast just to lose weight, right? That's not the purpose of fasting, to try to, you know, get healthier or to lose weight. No, it's for a spiritual purpose. The church here and her leaders, they took that time and fasting and prayer to draw closer to God and His will for them in this difficult time. I'm sure the church, as they fasted and prayed, they interceded for the safety of their two leaders who were leaving and for the salvation of many through their efforts. While the two leaders, Barnabas and Paul, interceded for the church, the congregation, for strength and guidance for that flock that they were leaving behind. I'm sure all of those things were part of their fasting and prayer. And I want to make this point too. I know we mention this sometimes and we continue, I think, to forget this, but we really diminish and ignore really the importance of fasting in our spiritual life. That's something we just don't hardly ever do. I know we've made efforts at times in the past as a church to fast and to do that, and we've talked about it from time to time, but maybe some of you are better than I know. I can speak personally than I am. I'm not very good about fasting. It's just something that's not generally part of my life. But it needs to be. We continuously see that in Scripture as part of good, healthy spiritual life. But again, it's not for the point of losing weight. It's not for the point of doing something healthy. It is for the point of worship and prayer and drawing closer to God and His will. Through fasting and worship and prayer, the hearts of the people of the church here at Antioch, they became deeply connected to the Word and will of God. And that's the purpose of that. And we see here a picture as they send out Paul and Barnabas, a picture and a pattern really for the church in sending out missionaries. The Holy Spirit now is the one that gave clear direction here to the church, and the church could not ignore that, or they should not have ignored that, obviously, and they did not, but they did send them off, right? They commissioned them to go. And so the pattern then is for missionaries to be sent from and working out of a local church. And we don't want to take that further than it needs to be and create some system or doctrine that we don't see here in Scripture, but we also need to be cautious against any independent missionaries who want to go about mission work apart from any church. That's not a pattern that we see in Scripture. I'll talk to you a little bit more about that in the conclusion, but the pattern we see here is the local church sending out these missionaries. One last thing here before we move on. We see that we're told that after fasting and prayer, they laid hands on them and they sent them off. This laying of hands was not done as an ordination. They weren't creating some new office, a missionary office or missionary board or anything like that. It was simply done as a gesture or a symbol of identifying themselves with the work that Barnabas and Paul were about to do, the mission work they were about to go on. The work that they would do on the mission field, by laying on the hands, the church was saying that they approved of it. They approved it and they identified themselves with these two. And so the church was saying that whatever they did while they were out there, it was a representation of the church's doctrine and the church's mission focus, really. We move to verses 4 and 5, and we read, "So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the Word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them." So we see here, to begin with, Luke emphasizes again who sent them out. Even though the church had released them and sent them off, they were sent out by the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit had set them apart for this work. We know that Paul went on three missionary journeys during his life, and in verse 4 begins the first of those trips. This is the beginning of that first missionary trip. So far, again, the gospel ministry has been in the Palestinian and Syrian mainland, but this is about to change. They're about to sail off that mainland and go to a different area. We're told they went down to Seleucia, which was the main port in Antioch, about 15 miles away from Antioch there, and then they set sail from Cyprus, which was about 60 miles away from the port. We know this was where Barnabas was from, Cyprus. Barnabas was from this area. And we already know that the gospel has actually reached parts of Cyprus, at least, as some of those who had been scattered from the persecution there in Jerusalem, they eventually had gone to Cyprus preaching the word according to chapter 11, Acts chapter 11. But we also know that those that went to Cyprus, anyways, when they began preaching the word, their ministry in Cyprus to this point had strictly been to the Jews. We're told that specifically in chapter 11, that they only preached to the Jews there in Cyprus. This island had been occupied, though, by Romans, Jews, Egyptians, Phoenicians, Greeks, Assyrians, Persians, and Egyptian Ptolemies. It was a very diverse area, a very, very well-rounded melting pot, so to speak. I kind of said the same thing about Antioch itself, but so was Cyprus. It was a very diverse area, not just Jews. From there, we're told that they went to a place called Salamis, there on the island. It was a commercial city on the east coast of Cyprus. And then we're told that they proclaimed the Word of God there. Luke says specifically that they began proclaiming the Word of God to the Jews. And there's probably two reasons why we see that here. There was a very large Jewish community there in Salamis. And this is also Paul's normal way of ministry. We will continue to see this through the book of Acts. As he goes into a new area, he goes to the Jew first, and then also unto the Gentile, right? Like he normally would go into a Jewish synagogue, he would preach the word, and then he would go to the Gentile. We are also told here that John Mark was still with them, and he's assisting in their mission work. We don't know in what way that he was assisting, but the language indicates that he was there to follow their lead, to be kind of a servant of sorts, just to assist in any way that he could. He wasn't really there teaching and ministering, but he was there to offer service in any other way that he could to aid their ministry. He probably did some menial tasks for them so they could focus on the teaching and preaching of the Word. Luke says in verse 6 that after they had gone through the whole island, which would have been about a trip of some 90 miles, and we're told that they went to a place called Paphos. Now, this place was a fairly new city. It was the seat of the Roman government at this time, there on the island, according to John Polhill. It was the seat of worship also of Venus, also known by another name, Aphrodite, the goddess of love. This religion, it dominated this area in Paphos. It was an area that was dominated by paganism, raw and vile, full of gross and ridiculous superstition, all of which was tied to the worship there of Venus or Aphrodite. So you had all kinds of lust and just, you know, terrible, terrible, gross imagination worship there at the seat of worship for Venus here in this area. Now, I just want you to get a picture of what Barnabas and Saul are going into as they go to this area. This is not just some, you know, peaceful place that would never think to oppose Paul and Barnabas, to oppose the Word of God, or that, you know, they're walking into this really moral place that just is ready and waiting to hear the Word of God. And no, I mean, this is a very wicked area. And it's likely that Paul and Barnabas, as they had gone to Cyprus, and they'd gone down through the island and traversed the entire island. They had gone preaching the gospel of Christ the entire way, right? I mean, that was their goal. That was the purpose of going, to go from one side to the other preaching Jesus. And so they did, and now they have reached this place, this Paphos, and it is this place of wickedness. Many would have seen Paphos probably as a place to avoid, right? I mean, a place I just don't want to be a part of. I don't want to go there. I don't want to be a part of that area. I don't want to subject myself to any of that going on. I mean, this is a wicked place. I just want to stay away from it as far as possible. I mean, a place far too gone and perhaps undeserving of saving. I mean, many would have that idea. Maybe we would have that idea in this same situation. But Barnabas and Saul, they didn't see it that way. They saw this as an untapped potential, right? I mean, a place that needed the gospel. They saw it as a place where the gospel was desperately needed. A place where that vile religion and ridiculous superstition, the distorted truth, it needed the source of truth for men sent by the Holy Spirit to proclaim it. And that's what they were. And this was the heart of the work which they had been set apart for, right? To go into these areas to proclaim truth, proclaim salvation from all of this mess. And so they do. They go here for that purpose. And upon reaching this area, we're told, they met a certain magician, a certain man, a Jew. So likely a man who had been in the synagogue. He'd been a part of the synagogue. Maybe a synagogue they had gone into when they reached this area. A man by the name of Bar-Jesus, which means Son of Jesus or Son of Salvation. That was what his name meant. We will find that to be quite ironic here in a moment. But we have seen a magician before, right? As we've gone through Acts, I mean, we've been introduced to a magician in the past. Back in chapter 8, a man by the name of Simon the Magician, we were told of. He was a man who was enamored with Peter because of the works which Peter was performing. And initially, as we saw Simon, it appeared that he was a believer, right? I mean, he stated that he believed and he followed around Peter. Of course, we came to find out that really what he believed, what he wanted, was the ability to perform these miracles, right? He wanted to just be able to perform miracles instead of actually believing in Jesus. But the church history indicates that Simon went on to be a major opponent of the church, but at least initially he appeared to believe there. But that's not what we see here. That's not what we see from this magician. Luke tells us in verse 7 that this magician was with the proconsul of Paphos. Now the proconsul was one who had authority to act on behalf of the council of Rome in the area he was given authority over. We're told his name and told that he was a man of intelligence, perhaps because of his sending that we see here in this passage, his sending for Paul and Barnabas to hear the word, but more likely he was just a description of him, right? Just an intelligent man. And by this point, as we get to this man, it appears that he had heard of Barnabas and Paul. Likely he'd heard of their trip through the island, you know, preaching this gospel, this news of the risen Christ, the risen Messiah, and had drawn attention to him. This proconsul then was curious as to their message, it seems, and he wanted to hear what they had been preaching. Well, according to verse 8, Luke says that this magician was also known as Elymas, which means magician. And there's been a lot written about what Luke means here, but to sum it up, this word possibly comes from the Arabic root word alim, which means sage. You're familiar with that word sage, a sage. It could also come from the root word Aramaic word, or the root Aramaic word haloma, which means interpreter of dreams. But both fit the description of this man, who was kind of like a court wizard or a court sorcerer for this proconsul. He likely practiced divination and astrology, which apparently fascinated this man. According to Polhill, Romans put great stock in powers of divination and even had their own sacred oracles. So it would make sense that a man like this, caught up in the occult work and the occult religion and divination and astrology and dream interpretation, that this proconsul would be enamored with him and want him by his side and want him to be part of, you know, his council. But as with everyone who practices those things, there's a lot of deception, right? There's a lot of tricks here, which Paul will address soon. But we can't rule out either the use of demonic influence in his gifts. I mean, we know that false teachers teach the doctrine of demons, right? And some of what he did or said might have had some supernatural elements to it because of that, because of this demonic influence. But Luke goes on to tell us that this man, who seemed to have the ear and the interest of this proconsul, he opposes Paul and Barnabas as they come to preach the word, teach the word to the proconsul. There's no doubt that this man, magician, sees Barnabas and Saul as a threat to him, as a threat to what he's established here. Look, the message that Barnabas and Paul, they preached, it was a clear declaration of the gospel of Jesus. Right? And it was obviously at clear odds with the message that this man had been preaching and teaching to the proconsul. And he likely knew that if the proconsul believed the message that Barnabas and Saul preached to him, he was going to lose influence. He was going to lose power. He was going to lose money. So he opposed this message. In verse 9, in the middle of this account, though, we read something. Luke kind of drops a little nugget here that it really is forward focused. He tells us, "But Saul, who was also called Paul." Now, we know, of course, that Saul is Paul, right? I mean, as we sit here today, we knew that already. But this is the first time that Luke refers to Saul as Paul in the book of Acts. Saul was his Hebrew name, and Paul was his Greek name, which is common to have multiple names. Again, we saw John Mark had a couple of, has two names. It was common at this time to have a Greek and Hebrew name, but Paul is the Greek name. And from this point forward, Luke will refer to Saul as Paul. He will exclusively be called Paul. Why? Why would he do that? Why would he say that here? Why would he give us that transition? And why would he make that transition for the rest of the book? Well, it's likely because, again, from this point forward, Paul is going to have a very Gentile-focused ministry, right? And Paul, being his Greek or Gentile name, would be known more as Paul in those areas that he was going to be a missionary to. And this is just another example of the shift here in the book of Acts from being primarily Jewish to being primarily Gentile. And look, I want to make mention of this too. The gospel was not being taken away from the Gentiles. I mean, the Jews, okay? I mean, again, Paul still went to the Jew first and then the Gentile. But we see a heavy Gentile focus, again, for the remainder of the book. Also, to this point, Barnabas has been named first when these two are mentioned. But for the rest of the book, Paul will be named first. And as you see, as early as verse 13, that the shift is to Paul as the obvious leader of this mission work. There in verse 13, Luke says, Paul and his companions set sail. So again, we see Luke shifting here in the passage to the focus of Paul's ministry to these Gentiles. But back here in chapter 9, or verse 9, as Paul and Barnabas were confronted or opposed by this Elymas, the magician, Paul addresses this man head on, right? And one thing we will see for the remainder of this book and what we know throughout all of Paul's ministry and his epistles in the New Testament, one thing we are certain about with Paul is that he is fiercely and adamantly opposed to false teachers. Not those who just had some things wrong, right? Just a few things off, the second or third tier things you might want to say, but Paul is adamantly opposed to those who had the gospel wrong. The false teachers who presented a false gospel and who were opposed to the gospel. Clearly, that's what this man did. That's what he was doing. As Luke says, that he sought to turn the proconsul away from the faith. We're told that Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, then he looks intently at this man, at Bar-Jesus. And he then addresses this false teacher in verse 10 with some very pointed and not so flattering words. And you have to remember, look, this was a man whom the proconsul was very close to, it seems, right? He had the ear of this man. The proconsul had all of the authority there in this area. He was the governor of Paphos, and he had seemed to trust this magician and have him as part of his council. This conversation could have gone very poorly for Paul and Barnabas, right? As Paul is very direct here. Very condemning. Yet Paul knew he was facing an adamant and open opponent to the gospel of Jesus in this man, right? A man who was trying to turn away the proconsul from the faith. As we read this, Paul reminds me, and we read what Paul tells him here, and he speaks to this man, he reminds me a lot of Jesus and John the Baptist and their addressing of the religious leaders during their day. You know, they called them wicked, those wicked religious leaders of Israel, vipers and whitewashed tombs and son of the devil, right? I mean, very close, similar language to what we see here Paul saying of this man, this magician. Paul is very direct, very straightforward. He calls this man a son of the devil, an enemy of all righteousness, and one who was full of deceit and villainy. Paul's description of this man as the son of the devil was done with purpose and incredible irony, really. Remember, Bar-Jesus is son of Jesus or son of salvation. The first thing that Paul tells him is that he's not truly the son of Jesus, the son of salvation, but instead he is the son of the devil. And this would not have been lost on him, on the magician. And certainly as one who opposed the only means of salvation for man, he was the son of the devil and doing the work of his father Satan here. Now the majority of the Jews at this time, they didn't see or think much of Christians, right? They obviously were still a Christ-rejecting nation, but they still knew the Old Testament. They knew of the coming Messiah. And it seemed this man, he knew what he was doing in preaching falsely. He knew he was speaking against the one whom the Christians were proclaiming as the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah. This is why Paul asked him this question in verse 10, "Will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" Paul was drawing directly from several Old Testament passages which directly address crooked paths or ill-gotten gain through deceit and wickedness, which is what this man was, what he had done. Passages this man would have surely been familiar with as a Jew. So in verse 11, Paul pronounces judgment on this man in light of his false teaching. Again, the emphasis here is on the wickedness of a man who openly and clearly opposes the gospel of Jesus, right? Judgment coming on this man. We need to see God does not take that lightly, right? The opposition of the gospel. That message is the message, the message of the gospel is the message that God has provided to save humanity. Without that, there is no salvation. That is essential for God's purpose and plan. To tamper with that is to tamper with God's plan of salvation. Even worse though, to oppose the message that they were preaching is to oppose Jesus and His work on the cross. To do it deceitfully is to oppose in a way that is dangerous for those who are around. I mean, one who purposely and deceitfully opposes the gospel is one who usually takes a little bit of truth and mixes in a bunch of lies and makes it sound like truth, makes it sound okay. This can be very dangerous because some have a very hard time of knowing the difference, right? Here, God, through Paul, pronounces judgment on this man for that wickedness, for his deceitful, false teaching. And so we see that Paul, through God, blinded the man, and he was blinded immediately as a mist and darkness fell over his eyes, and he was blind to the point that others had to lead him away. We cannot miss the picture here of this son of the devil walking away in darkness. This is not just a reference to his physical state, but certainly we can see that this is his spiritual state as well. One of darkness, blindness. Now, we are told that he was not blind from this point forward. Paul did tell him it would only be for a time, so it appears that there's some grace here, right? It seems like God was giving this man some space for repentance. And the truth is, it's better to be warned, even in a very difficult way as this man was, not to oppose God than it is to oppose God and then not have warning and be judged in eternity, right? When you wake up as an opposing God. I imagine that this happened as Paul pronounced this judgment and he sees this man walking away in blindness and needing help. He had to be reminded somewhat of his moment of conversion as well, right? I mean, not that I'm saying this man was converted here, but this is similar to an experience that Paul had at the point of being face to face with Jesus. You know, he was blinded as well, right? He was led away by others. It's hard to think that Paul maybe didn't see a bit of himself in this man as this happens, and he knows that it's not going to be forever. This man will not remain blind. He's praying and hoping in his heart that God will use this work to save him. But we don't know. I mean, we're never told. We don't know from history or certainly not from Scripture whether this false prophet ever repented, ever saw truth. But we do see that of this proconsul here in verse 12. After seeing his friend and confidant blinded immediately at the direction of Paul, God used this to save the proconsul. Right? We're told, "Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord." This proconsul was astonished or deeply impressed, or even better explained, he was shaken to the core. This word is a strong word, astonished. According to John Phillips, it literally means to be driven out of one's senses, to strike out or to expel by blow. This man was struck with astonishment. I think we can say that he was shaken out of the darkness, his blindness of this false religion he'd been drawn to, and he saw the light for the first time here. But notice what astonished him. We read this initially and you may think, well, it's the work, right? It's the blindness. It's the miracle that he saw. That's not what Luke tells us. It was not just the power exhibited in this sudden blindness of a man, who the proconsul, again, just moments ago, thought had certain abilities and powers himself, but the passage here tells us it was the teaching of the Lord that astonished him. The Word of God held the true power for this man. Yes, the miraculous act that he witnessed was used by God to confirm the Word, but the Word was what took hold of him. The Word is what had power. And this is what separated him as a true believer. See, often in Jesus' ministry and even in the ministry of the apostles, there were works and signs that were performed, right? By both Jesus and the apostles. Signs to prove Jesus was the Messiah, and signs to prove that they were true, real apostles. And people were enamored with these great works and this great power, and some were said to have believed after seeing them. But Scripture tells us of many of those who were initially said to have believed because of the signs, who then later walked away, later rejected Christ. So we see that their belief was artificial, right? It was not true faith. They eventually departed because their belief, it was built on their fascination of the supernatural work that was performed. But miracles never save. Only the Word of God saves. The miracles certainly had a purpose, and God used them to bring many to true faith in Him, but true faith is never in the miracle. We need to be careful of so-called works or miracles that we see going on today and many revivals or many works that seem to be going on where these people are being billed as apostles and great workers of miracles, and all these people are coming to belief and so-called faith through what they're doing. This is many times, and most of the time, obviously the works are artificial, they're not real, but even the belief and faith in these, if they're built on these works and not on the gospel, the true Word of God, that's artificial as well. There's nothing to that. History bears out that this proconsul not only believed himself, but several generations of his were believers as well. So we see true faith implanted here, and true faith that was passed down through the Word of God as generations after him, his generations continue to believe and were true members and believers in Christ. So as we get to the end of this passage, a couple of points of conclusion that I want to make, a couple of points of application. As we see Paul here, and the focus begins again to come in on Paul and his ministry, we see Paul has a true desire to share the gospel, right? And not just share it to a select group of people. He has a true desire to share the gospel to anyone and to everyone. Whether he was Jew or Gentile, religious or unreligious, rich or poor, leaders or laymen, rulers or servants, it didn't matter. Paul wanted to share the gospel to everyone. To Paul, they weren't rich or poor. They weren't leader or servant. They weren't religious or unreligious. If they didn't know Christ, to Paul, they were dying men in need desperately of a Savior. And Paul's focus was always that, right? I pray we can have the same focus. We can remember that as we go out into the world. We don't get caught up in our own groups, our own people that we're comfortable with, that we know, that we think we can go share the Word of God with and think we fulfilled our mission. But yet we ignore obvious people who need the gospel because they don't fit into what's comfortable for us. Or we don't think maybe that they deserve it. Even worse, right? Anyone and everyone who does not know Christ, no matter their background, no matter what they are, who they are, they need the gospel. And we need to be willing to share it. Second, Paul and Barnabas were not new converts, right? I mean, as we see them sent out by the church here, we know they were not brand new, just energized, on fire for Christ, you know, just wanting to go out and wanting to be part of a mission field, a mission work converts, right? They were men who were well known to the church there in Antioch. Quoting John Phillips, they were men who had proved themselves in the local church at Antioch by steady application to the work of God in that church and in the city. Everybody knew them. They were loved, trusted, respected, and consulted. These men were not rogue missionaries, right? They were not men who just decided they wanted to go out on their own and go to whatever area that they thought God was calling them to. We need to be careful in a time today of who we put our support behind and who we trust in as missionaries as well. If we're going to support and we're going to put our approval on someone to go out into the mission field, we need to be sure of their calling and we need to be sure of the doctrine that they preach, that they espouse as they go out. We need to be sure that they have a proper sending, that they're not, again, rogue missionaries out there just doing whatever they want to do. They have accountability. We have an example here. We have a picture here of what that is supposed to look like. We need to be careful about that as we try to be part of that mission work as well. If we're asked to be part of that mission work for a man that is ready to go out and feels like he's called to an area, we need to know that the men that go out, the man that we put support behind is trusted and tested, right? Third and final, Paul Hill, he again quoting him, he says, Christianity has nothing to do with magic and the superstitious world. Its power, the power of Christianity, the power of the Word and the Spirit, it overcomes them all. Meaning it overcomes all of the so-called magic, all of the superstitious world that we live in. We must confront the delusion in our society, the delusion of all these false religions, all this superstition, all this this magic or whatever passes as religion today. We need to confront that with the only thing that we can confront it with. And that is the Word of God. That is the Gospel. That's exactly what Paul confronted this delusion with. That's what he went to Paphos with, was the Gospel, the Word of God. We are emissaries of the Lord, right? We are emissaries of His Word, and we are to go forth with His Word. But we also need to remember that as we go into the spiritual warfare that is this world, there are emissaries of Satan as well. And you can be sure if you are truly going with the Word of God, with the purpose to pray that God uses that to save sinners, you will be confronted. There will be emissaries of Satan. Satan does not want the Word of God to have success, to go out. Know that you will be confronted. It's a very good likelihood you will be confronted by emissaries of Satan. But you confront them as well. You confront the world with God's Word, with the Gospel. Not with your own man-made imagination, with your own tricks. There's no power in that. But there is power in God's Word. There is power in the Gospel. Let's hold to that. Let that be our rallying cry. Stand with me.